The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in your notes to the doctrine of Satan. And also get before you your notes for Revelation 20, which we should get back into this evening. All right, we find ourselves here at the end of the church age in the covert, intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The human race has never been more evil than it is today. There has never been as much demonic activity as there is today, with the exception of one other time in history, and that was as it was in the days of Noah. And we certainly know that during that time, man had his heart continually set on evil, and the demons had infiltrated the human race, and so we have a situation that exists in a very similar fashion at the end of the age. So in that regard, obviously, we are qualified or commanded here, rather, to intensify under doctrine. We are going to bear the brunt of this. And so apart from rigorous thinking of doctrine, rigorous application, and all these types of things, you will become a casualty. It is a given. So that is why we are here, to strengthen our souls with the intake of the truth so that we can stand in the last days. And be among the few who lay hold of all that God has for those who love him. So it's time to set aside the STA if necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us, recognizing that it is your job to support and sustain us in the angelic conflict. As we approach the time of the end, we recognize that fewer and fewer are going to be interested in the truth, and that we are going to have to rigorously discipline ourselves to pursue the issues of doctrine, to follow through with application, and to do the types of things that make for strong believers in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all the grace that you provide to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here wrapping up on page 8 under point E here, dealing with the names and titles of Satan. We have divided it into pre-fall titles and post-fall titles. I've looked at some other terms or phrases that describe Satan or his methods of operation, and now some approaches that he uses to accomplish his end. The first, being the angel of light approach, indicates that the prince of darkness lies disguises himself as good, kind, and benevolent in order to deceive the unsuspecting. And the Corinthians had fallen for this in the fact that they had fallen for false apostles. And 2 Corinthians 11:14 deals with no wonder that there are false teachers out there, as Paul says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Two, the roaring lion refers to Satan's tactics of intimidation, causing those that are under attack to succumb to fear. 1 Peter 5:8, this is a method by which he operates. And when the direct frontal assault fails, he will use more subtle approaches as he sees fit. But certainly this angel of light approach now comes, goes by the wayside here with this one, which is a much more direct frontal intimidating approach, rather than trying to sneak around, as it were, on the backside or to covertly do something. This is the overt roaring attack designed to scare the daylights out of you. So be sober here. The idea here is to, as they've supplied the word, the New American Standard, spirit, it really has to do with sound thinking. Watch your thinking so that you think in a manner that is sound. Be on the alert. That's Gregoreo. It means to be awake. to be watchful as opposed to being slothful or lazy or dozing off, as it were, spiritually. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about. It's actually his walks about. They've used the word prowl because of the nature of the metaphor here. But it's a present active indicative, keeps on walking about, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But you have to resist him. Three, his primary method of attack is through lies and deceptions by which he desires to ensnare the unwary. In that regard, he has an entire host of demons at his command who have foisted their thinking on those that were not fastidious with respect to the truth of doctrine. The 1 Timothy 4 passage we've seen repeatedly because it deals with how false doctrine is inculcated into the human race, how the doctrines of demons come to reside and be taught by men. And it is an entire process, number one, by which they have their thinking. Number two, they work on people in order for them to buy that thinking. And as we pointed out repeatedly, we are not in an overt physical war in our angelic conflict. We are in a war of thinking. It is the viewpoint that is under attack. And so one has to be fastidious with respect to that and recognize that there are a host of evil people out there, many of which disguise themselves as wonderful, again, benevolent, kind. Oh, I'm positive just like you are. They know, some of them know the lingo, and they know the types of words that you want to hear or are accustomed to hearing. Although one has to be very careful because, as we pointed out, when you study certain false doctrines and sects and cults and say the mother-son cult, when they use a word, it may not mean the same thing as you define it as. Now, you may think it does, but the reality is it does not in some cases. And so the vocabulary they will use to ensnare people very often is vocabulary with which you're familiar already. Generally speaking, someone is not going to walk up to you and announce, "Hello, I am an enemy of the faith attempting to sell you some doctrines of demons. Are you interested?" That is not the approach they're going to use. So very often these people are religious. That is one of the dangerous things about religion, is because it puts people off their guard. A lot of the idea is that, well, we're all Christians, we're all on the same team. Would to God that was true, but it's not true. Just because we're believers doesn't mean we're on the same team in the short term. In the long term, sure, we'll all end up in heaven. But in the short term, there are, as Paul said, people whom I have told you and tell you now, even weeping, they have become the enemies of the cross of Christ. They weren't enemies of faith and doctrine at one time, but they are now. And that is how this situation gets foisted upon the human race here through men who have walked away from the faith, departed, in verse 1, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Their attention has been refocused away from the Word of God to this other viewpoint, these alternate viewpoints. We need to go out. How can we say we have the truth? We've got to investigate everything everybody's doing in order to effectively state that. No, we don't. I don't have to go out and drink sewer water to know it tastes bad. I don't have to go to New Orleans and drink water with gas on top of it to know it will kill me. I can pretty much figure that out all by myself. And so I don't have to experience everything in order to recognize how bad it may be. And so when something smacks of heading in the wrong direction, as many, 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 many things do today, it's very easy for me just to say, no, you're going to have to present something better than this, or I'm not going to bite at all. So you have to be, in some ways, hard-nosed about this. You have to be merciless with respect to these people because they are hypocritical liars, as it says in verse 2. Seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. They have had norms and standards of doctrine which they have rejected. Take any doctrine, separation, authority, pastor, teacher, the local church, and pick any of the doctrines, and the major ones, of course, are the ones that are more under attack. Volition, these types of things. They have rethought this, retooled it into their own weird image. Unfortunately, it's just nothing but a repackaged doctrine of demons, and sold it to the human race. And they violate these norms and standards, and they violate them repeatedly, and pretty soon they don't feel bad about it. So I don't get it, but I've seen it happen. I don't quite understand it, but it can happen to any of us, obviously. So if anyone who was at one time sound in the faith can walk away and start paying attention to this junk, anybody can, I would assume. So men who forbid marriage, of course, as we know, some of their doctrines, celibacy of the priesthood and all that, is a flat-out doctrine of demons. Being he has an army of false apostles, teachers, and unbelievers in the ministry that advance his evil teaching toward the unsuspecting. We've seen all these verses, 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, and 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, test the spirits, because they're not all from God. See, often their teaching is filled with portions of truth with various forms, interspersed with various forms of evil, which leaves the entire product as poison. And so I don't know how many roofies you have to put into a drink, you know, the date rape drug, to make it lethal, to make it work, but I don't intend to find out either. And I sure wouldn't want to find out experientially. I don't know how much false doctrine it takes to make something really ultimately poisonous, but I don't want to find out. I'm not willing to play that game. And when I know that they're off base in certain things to start with, certain major areas that they're off base, say they're Calvinistic, it's pretty easy for me to look at them with a very critical eye and look at everything pretty critically at what they're doing. Not critically in a bad sense, but I mean that you look at it and you carefully consider it. But you know going in certain cases, well, they've done this and this and this, and they're teaching this and this and this. And so you recognize that certain people betray their hand. All you got to do is kind of watch them and pay attention to what they're saying. And up front, many of them will tell you kind of where they're coming from. And so that's when your guard better go up. When you start hearing things, and if you're talking with some believer, and all of a sudden in your mind red flags are flying off right and left, you better step back and ask yourself why. What are they saying? Why is this, again, throwing off red flags in your mind? So the danger thing is, of course, that how much poison does it take to kill you? I don't know. I don't want to know. I'm not interested in finding that out. It may not take much. It may take a lot. But I'm not interested in it because the reality is Satan is smart enough to know that all out, straight out, blatant false doctrine is probably not going to appeal to most people. Most people aren't overt satanic worshipers, aren't Luciferian. They aren't all the things. Matter of fact, we get into Revelation 22 or 21, it talks about the people that are going to be outside the city. And the fact is, most of the human race is not those things. The fact is, that's a very small segment of the human race that is not those things, that are those things, actually. So, again, he's going to come across a sweetness and light. Again, using vocabulary with which you're familiar. I'm positive just like you are. Let's talk. And then they start to fill you out. Beware when believers walk up to you with this kind of approach. Well, blah, 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 blah. What do you think? All they're doing is baiting you. What do you think? Well, you know, if you're dealing with somebody who's intellectually honest and really wants to know, but in a lot of cases, all they're doing is trying to draw you out and find out where you're coming from and attack at your weakest point. And that's another whole thing. One of the things that becomes very obvious, I mean, history has demonstrated this, but it's really just common sense as well. If you are a wolf watching the flock, which sheep are you going to go after? The one that's closest to the shepherd or the one that's furthest away? Which one are you going to go after? The strongest one that can run the fastest or the weakest one that's got the bad leg? I mean, I don't think wolves are stupid. I think they're smart enough to figure out they're going to go after the weak, they're going to go after the lame, they're going to go after the wanderers, the stragglers. So one of the things, and I've always found this to be quite encouraging in a strange sort of way, is that when all these people go off and do their different little thing, and they begin to go negative, they don't contact me. They separate from me. But they'll contact some of my friends. Now, you know what that says, don't you? Well, they think you're the weak link. You are the weakest link. Goodbye. Who do they go after? They go after the one that they think will give them an audience. They go after the one whom they think will pay attention to what they're saying. They go after the weakest sheep, frankly. So when they approach you with their stupidity and try to draw you out with it, it's actually an insult to you, and you ought to realize that. And maybe if this happens to you in the future, then you can tell them, you've just insulted me. Get out of my face. Get out of my periphery. And give them their walking papers. So That's the danger, of course, and it's not the person that's gone negative that you already know is negative and has peeled off and quit and is doing, you know, God knows what. It's not that person, in my opinion, that's the real danger. It's the one that's in the process of going negative that you don't know about, that's going through this or that or the other thing or headed off in the wrong direction. Those are the dangerous ones. Well, D, the protection from these attacks is positive volition. First and foremost, you've got to want to do God's will. That will protect you from a lot. Reprogramming the brain computers with the realities of divine viewpoint. You've got to think the right things. You have to have a sound theological grid. That is my fundamental job in some ways, is to give you a sound theological grid so that you are, you know, you're not in any danger in here to speak of. People aren't going to come in and start teaching false things. I'm not going to let them. But the reality is you've got to be able to fight the fight out there. And that's the other 164 hours a week that you've got besides what we're here. We're only here 4 hours a week. So reprogramming the brain computer, having a sound theological grid, and consistent discernment. And that's where a lot of believers drop the ball. When it comes to certain people, they want to let their guard down. You've got to be just as difficult and as rigorous with the closest person to you, husband, wife, son, daughter, mother, father, whoever it may be. You've got to be just as difficult and rigorous with them as you would be with the next believer that you don't even care for. But that's the nature of some people. They will let certain things slide with certain people because they happen to like them. But another believer does that very same thing, and man, they're on them like white on rice. I mean, they are ready to pounce. So Romans 12:2 deals with the reprogramming process, which is designed to renew our minds, to keep before us the realities of the divine viewpoint, again, in a very difficult time in history. I don't think, until this is all over with, I don't think any of us are going to recognize the pressure fully that we were under. I mean, you can sense it sometimes, and it comes and goes. But I don't think you really know how bad it is out there right now overtly, because it's a lot of it's covered up. A lot of it's behind the scenes. So Romans 12, 2 here, and do not be conformed. There's actually a wordplay here in the Greek that comes across somewhat in the New American Standard. Do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips does a decent job with this. Stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. Quit letting them make you like they are. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, you're able to demonstrate it because you know the will of God and you do it. You think it, you say it, you overtly do it. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Ephesians 2, 4, 22 through 24. And this is the challenge, rigorously dealing with yourself, looking at your STA for what it is, acknowledging it, dealing with it, not rationalizing it, not saying it doesn't exist or that it's not that bad. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is constantly being corrupted in accordance with deceitful lusts or lusts of deceit. And these lusts, of course, come from the STA. What does the STA sell you on? That if you obey the STA, if you follow the sin nature, happiness will be yours. And again, it's absolutely incorrect. It's not right. It's a complete lie. That's why it's deceitful. Happiness will not be yours by following the STA. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. This is in effect, obviously, if you rebound, you put off the old self and you put on the new man. And you're to keep him on. Which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So again, that's where our protection lies. Those that are not diligent with respect to this will become Satan's prey, a prisoner of war that becomes a tool of the enemy. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. And the communicator has to, verse 23, refuse ignorant and foolish speculation. Some people you just need to tell, you know, that's just speculative. You've got no documentation for that. Hurricane Katrina is punishment for the pullout in Gaza. Well, what the hell's Ophelia punishment for? What's that now? I don't see all this on the internet now, because that's how stupid it is. I mean, it just galls me that any believer, especially a believer on doctrine, would buy into this junk. What's Ophelia for? What have we done next? Oh, I know what it is. It's punishment because we left those people in the Superdome too long. God's mad. So he's punishing the people in North Carolina. Oh, well, that's just as logical as him punishing the people in New Orleans because of the Gaza pullout. I mean, the parallels are clear, right? You can see them. No. That's stupid. That's foolish and ignorant speculation, and that qualifies as and it's rampant all over the internet, these kinds of thinking. And I mean, it's just goofy, knowing they produce quarrels. Why? Because somebody's going to stand up and say, well, that's foolish and ignorant. And guess what? The people espousing it aren't going to particularly like it. So we're not to be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them a change of mind leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And these are believers. We're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about believers that have essentially become nothing more than tools of the devil in the prisoner of war camp where they spend most of their time. They become, and of course, they can do far more damage than, say, you know, somebody coming in with the direct frontal attack from outside. Hi, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Do you want to join our cult? No. Hi, I'm on Sound Doctrine and have been. You've known me for years. But, you know, you realize that, you know, Ron really doesn't have it all straight. Yeah, I knew that. Well, follow me. I've got it all straight. Oh, really? That'd be interesting to see. Well, that's the type of approach these people use. And so, what are they promising? Oh, your pastor's not perfect. What are they offering? A perfect pastor? I want to see that one. They're offering the unwary and the stupid something that doesn't exist. And they buy into it. Oh, it'll be better this way. No, it won't. Absolutely will not. And these people are, in some ways, of course, far more dangerous. Because they can more easily get believers' ears. Well, 9 conclusions. A, Satan was created by God in a state of sinless perfection, exalted to the highest position in God's plan, and endowed with great authority and glory. B, he forfeited his position through his own negative volition, manufacturing the first sin by becoming infatuated with his magnificent appearance. See, his rejection of the God who created him in favor of his own arrogance and self-will. There's no warnings here for us, though, right? Led to God's righteous judgment, his condemnation, and the sentence to the lake of fire. D, at this time, the sentence has not been executed. Satan is free on appeal. E, human history is the extension of time that God has allowed to answer the appeal of Satan and resolve the issues raised by his rebellion. F, although God allows Satan to continue on his chosen course, time will demonstrate conclusively that Satan's thinking is bankrupt, his actions are depraved, and that God's sentence is fair, right, loving, and just. G, the existence of Satan and the evil he employs only serve to allow God's attributes to be more clearly seen by contrast. Further, God's qualities of grace, patience, and mercy are manifested in ways they would not be in a perfect universe. And what was the original idea of all creation? For God to manifest his glory, for God to share his glory. And the full glory of God was not going to be seen apart from all of this. And God knew that. And so he creates Satan perfect, does not manipulate his volition, doesn't make him a robot, doesn't keep him from falling, and allows all of this. Of course, if we were to do this, we would just be simply egomaniacs. But in God's case, this is all correct and fair and just and right. H, Satan is a finite creature whose kingdom is limited to the negative angels and humans that choose to follow him. His kingdom will ultimately be overcome and eliminated from history. I, he will be consigned to the lowest position, that should be lowest, position in the lake of fire for all eternity, or the lake of fur, if you like that, it might be better. People think, well, hell won't be so bad. It's a lake of fur. It'll smell good. It'll be like pine trees. And tormented day and night forever and ever as the just penalty for his actions. Jay, those that accept his viewpoint, reject the grace of God, and manifest negative volition will ultimately share in his eternal destiny. And there are no two ways about that. That is the reality of it. This is what people don't want to hear. They try to get around it with God isn't fair, or he'll change his mind, or he'll relent, or he's going to eventually let everybody in. God couldn't do that. Whatever thinking they choose to adopt, which is wrong, 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 they are going to find that it was wrong, wrong, wrong. Okay, back here now to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We actually move into a new section here that deals with the final disposition of negative volition in the human race. Again, we infer, although we're not told, in verse 10, that when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, his angels are thrown in there with him, because we know that it was created for them. And this is ultimate separation from God for all eternity. And so now that angelic negative volition has been dealt with, we finally see here, beginning in verse 11, the final disposition of all human negative volition. And now all the negative believers of all, negative unbelievers of all time, people who perpetuated unbelief past the grave, who died without ever accepting Jesus Christ. And we talk about it in terms of accepting Jesus Christ, but the reality is from the earliest time of Adam and Eve, the promise of Messiah has been throughout the human race. People knew about this. They were exposed to it. When Noah and his family, the other seven, came out of the ark, everybody knew what had happened. Now, how did this get permutated and corrupted into the human race and all the mythology and all that we have now? That's the working of Satan. Negative people didn't want to acknowledge the fact that God had done this. We see the first rebellion at the Tower of Babel not long after the flood itself, within a few hundred years. It was pretty quick. And so I'd have to go back and look at the exact chronology of it, but we know that the flood was circa 2300 B.C. About that. And the flood was, we talk about the flood as an event, but it was actually a year long from the time Noah went into the ark until the time that he came back out. So we know that the flood, again, we speak of it as sort of a moment in time, but it was an extended thing, a year long at least. And so all these people came out with the truth. What happened to all the truth? How come everybody didn't believe in God after that? Negative volition. No matter what you do for them, no matter what you show them, no matter how, as we saw in the whole process here of the millennial kingdom, no matter how good it is, no matter how harsh the judgment, it doesn't change volition. People are what they choose to be. God created us with free will, and everyone will someday answer for how they use that free will. That's just fair. That is righteous, and that is just. And so, verse 11 here now, we get the final disposition of the negative volition in the human race who will join Satan in the lake of fire forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. And as Chi, Idon is the verb for Saul. This is typically how John will introduce these new subject matters as he has throughout the book. And as I'm working in chapter 22, I mean, consistently, he uses this, I saw, I heard, I saw, I heard, I saw, I heard. And then finally, at the end of the book, he's going to sum it up, I am the one who saw and heard all these things. I am an eyewitness. And that is, by the way, as we have pointed out, consistently, the preferred form of testimony is eyewitness testimony. So I saw a throne is thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S, and a throne, a great throne, megas. I assume in this context we would probably translate it large or awe-inspiring. Obviously the bigger it is, the more impressive it is. And it is white, leukos is the other adjective that goes with this. And him who sat upon it, literally the one sitting, you got and as Chi, then you got a definite article plus the participle of kathemai, K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. And that simply, that is the verb for sit the present participle of sitting, the one sitting upon it. Now, he does not identify who's sitting upon it, but he sees him. And as we saw back, say, in chapter 4, when he was taken up into heaven for the first time, his initial ascent into heaven, he uses the very similar language in 4:2. And immediately I became in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. And then he describes here God the Father as in terms of several things, a jasper stone and a sardius, in both terms of the way he looked, but in terms of colors, and a rainbow around the throne, emerald in appearance. Now, when we get to, he doesn't identify here more closely who's on the throne, but the throne has a joint rulership situation on it now. The Father and the Lamb share the throne. And we know ultimately this is fitting because God has the right, ultimately as deity, to judge the human race, but he has put all judgment into the hands of the Son. He says not even the Father judges any man, but the Son will judge everybody. So this throne here, you actually have a dual situation here, but he may only see the Lamb at this point. We're just not told. He may only see the Father. But he does only see a singular. We do know that because we've got a singular participle here, the accusative masculine singular of kathemai. The one sitting upon it is preposition epi plus the accusative masculine singular of autos. The one sitting on the throne. They've actually here, from what you have here is a genitive masculine singular of the relative pronoun host, of whom or from whom, but it's not really translated in the New American Standard, of whom from the face, and this is not all translated at all into the English, but I'm give you the Greek of what's here, of whom from the face fled away the earth and the heaven, and a place was not found for them, is the literal what we have in the Greek. So from the face is apo, the preposition here, plus the definite article, plus prosopon. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. Metapon means the forehead. Prosopon means the face. And from whose face, as they just said, from whose presence, because the face symbolizes sort of your presence in the situation. The earth. Definite article with gay here, hey gay, H-E-G-E in the Greek. The earth and the heaven, Uranos. And then you have an aorist active indicative of phugo, P-H-E-U-G-O. And this word means to run away or to flee. It's used sometimes of people fleeing for their lives because they're under attack. It's used of criminals fleeing because they don't want to get caught. And so here it's a poetic way of describing the destruction or the dissolution of the material universe, which is taught in other places in the scripture. But here we actually see the event. From whom from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and Kai, no place, literally a place was not found. Topos, our word topography, say comes from this, tells you about the place. Was not found as negative U plus Eurisko, H-U-R-I-S-K-O, and a place was not found for them. You got the third person plural of the pronoun autos. In context, the heaven and the earth have disappeared. So the material universe is now out of existence at the time that this event occurs. One, John now advances here to the third specific part of the visions of chapter 20, focusing on the appearance of a throne. Two, this throne is described by the two adjectives, great and white. Three, the first adjective has been used a number of times in the book and usually has denoted something that is loud. For instance, when he's talking about voices, megas means loud. Something that's extensive. In Revelation 6:4, I think it says a great sword I think that's the one where you have, a red horse went out and a great sword was given to him. I mean, if you picture what we might translate that into modern vernacular, and the extensive warfare was granted to him to take peace from the earth. And there was given a great sword so that men should slay one another, and that's a symbolic or a poetic way of explaining rampant warfare. And as we have pointed out, really beginning with the destruction of the U.S. just before the middle, from then on out, it's pretty much open war all the time. And so that begins the situation, and it continues to intensify up to when we finally see, again, Armageddon. And it's also used of something powerful, say in Revelation 6:12, where there was a great earthquake or a great seismic activity. And that it's seismos, it has to do with the idea of the earth shaking or quaking. Now, this was not a natural earthquake, as we pointed out here. This is the shaking of the earth that's going to come from the nuclear holocaust. And again, we don't have any idea how extensive that is going to be. Certainly in the Western Hemisphere, it's going to be horrific. But how much that will affect all these other places, we don't know for sure. Or it's used of something large. In Revelation 8:8, he talks about a great mountain. We would translate that as a large or extensive mountain. And so I would tend to think that the throne, when talking about a great throne, it's talking obviously, and I think in the first place, about the size of it, which is obviously the thing that most generally arrests people's attention if something is very, very large. But it's also great in the sense that it is the ultimate throne. It is great in the sense that this is the only time this ever happens in all of human history, this event of this great white throne judgment. So the throne is of no doubt of impressive size, which would only serve to make those that will stand before it see their own insignificance in the face of such immensity. One of the real issues with God, obviously, because God is a spirit, and you can't see him. God is a higher form of energy, so although personal, he's not just, say, energy or some impersonal force, he's a personal God. But however he manifests himself in certain ways, if he gives full expression to who he is, it blows people away. And I mean, he's never really done that. Now, he will in the eternal state, but you're going to have to be equipped to handle it. Otherwise, you'd never be able to deal with it. And that's going to involve having a resurrection body and all of that. We know that when he manifested himself at certain times in history, say at the Exodus, with the pillar of fire and the cloud, and when he manifested himself on Mount Sinai as he descended upon it in fire, and there were great lightnings and thunderings and earthquake, and the people all stood at a distance and, basically wet themselves. Because why? It was so impressive. It was so immense and so mind-boggling that people couldn't really get their minds around it. It was frightening. And so this event is going to be the most frightening event that the unbeliever ever gets to have, and it'll be the last event that he ever gets to have. And so as he stands there, he's going to have to contemplate the immensity of God and his own insignificance in light of all of this, in light of all that has gone on. So five, the term is used here to describe the large and awe-inspiring nature of the throne that John sees, perhaps in contrast to the thrones he had seen previously. We have seen thrones a couple of times in Revelation 24. We saw thrones, but he did not use these types of adjectives with this one. He just said, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. We saw it even actually back in chapter 4, too, where we see the representatives of the church enthroned in the third heaven. And I saw 24 thrones. Now, there he gives us a specific number. And upon the thrones, 24 elders. They're representing the church in its totality, the priesthood, the royal priesthood. But we're not, there was apparently nothing, say we might say, unusual or awe-inspiring about the thrones on which they sat. Other than when you see a throne, it obviously suggests to you immediately, or should, the concept of royalty, that you're dealing with a royal situation. 6, the second adjective, leukos, white, is the color of purity and denotes the absolutely righteous nature of the throne. The one on it, of course, is the one that's righteous. The throne is only as righteous as the one who sits upon it, which John observes. 7, this judgment will be the supreme display of the righteousness and justice of God, which will now be fully manifested to every individual that will be present. 8, God has warned man throughout history that he is a holy God who demands righteousness and will not approve of evil. Habakkuk 1:13. And I mean, we could have cited a lot of verses here, but this one I thought most succinctly dealt with it. Habakkuk 1:13, and in the context of Habakkuk, it is put as a question that is designed to express the perplexity of the prophet as he contemplates the reality that he knows, which is has been revealed to him, and that is that God's going to use Babylon to judge Israel. And this is, you know, clearly pre-Daniel, before Daniel and all the other captives were taken. But Habakkuk wonders about this. How can God use an evil entity to judge his people? Well, the reality is one of the things we see throughout history is that God has consistently done this. He used the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom and then judged the Assyrians. He used Babylon to judge the southern kingdom and then turned around and judged Babylon. And it's not as though these evil nations, quote, we might say, get away from this. It's just that God uses their volition and their choices and their desires to effectively discipline his people. We saw it under Roman rule. He used the Romans to put Israel into dispersion finally in 70 AD, and then the Roman Empire eventually went its way. It wasn't necessarily taken out by somebody else. We see it in the last days. He's going to use Russia and its allies to take out the U.S., and then they are going to be judged. So the people of God should have no problem understanding that God appoints nations. He determines their boundaries and their times of their habitation. And he uses these nations as he sees fit. If you can picture the idea of nations, it's a big cosmic chess game. And God, through his purposes and all, makes his moves. And the move may appear inconsequential. If you've ever watched a really good chess game and you've ever watched a grandmaster play, he'll make a move that sometimes you'll sit there and scratch your head and think, why did he do that? Because he sees 19 moves down the road that you don't. And in that regard, one of my favorite movies was that movie In Search of Bobby Fischer, although Bobby Fischer himself was a rank anti-Semite. I don't care for him personally. Fact is, he was a great chess player. And so a good chess player can see 8, 10, 12 moves down the road and anticipate what his opponent will do. And God, obviously, is a master chess player because he's omniscient, has foreknowledge of what his opponent will do, and may make a move that appears inconsequential, but still gets the job done. So Habakkuk, in this context, was perplexed about this. How could you do this? Verse 13, in the context here, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And that, and in the context of this, that's his question. How can God use Babylon to judge Israel? Well, he can, and he does. And the reality is God has revealed himself throughout history as being holy, as being separate, as being above all this. And man has been warned repeatedly that you better make your peace with God before it's too late. So 9 here, he has given ample admonishments that one must possess the type of righteousness of which he approves in order to avoid inevitable judgment. Psalm 11, 4 through 6. And then this should get the thinking person into at least an inner dialogue with himself. Okay, what do I know about God? Well, I know that God's holy. I know that he's righteous. And it's pretty clear from a cursory study of his word, you don't have to go into great detail, but it's pretty clear from a cursory study of his word that he expects righteousness in people. And we're not simply talking about law-abiding behavior in that context of righteousness. We're talking about absolute righteousness, moral righteousness. Because, I mean, you can be an absolute law-abiding citizen, be the most immoral person on the planet. I mean, you may stop at every stop sign, but you commit adultery 3 times a week. Well, that doesn't make you righteous. It makes you law-abiding, but there's a huge difference. So when we get into the absolute righteousness of God, the question becomes, how righteous do I have to be to get God's approval? How righteous do I need to be in order to ensure myself a future with God and all of that? And the answer is, well, you have to be as righteous as He is. That's what you have to be. So then in the inner dialogue, the next logical question should be, well, I can't do that. I'm not as righteous as God is. That's obvious. So how can I ever hope to attain to this? Well, there are two ways of getting righteousness. Earn it or have somebody give it to you. Psalm 11 here, 4 through 6, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids, behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Well, then again, this gets into fundamental questions. How do I know if I'm upright enough to behold His face? What is it exactly He's looking for? And so this gets down to the issue of faith in Christ and all of that, and pretty fundamental issues of the gospel. But He's warned people, again, that, you know, I'm a righteous God, I expect righteousness, and you better deliver. And 10, while John must see the one sitting on the throne, he is somewhat ambiguous and does not attempt to describe who it is. 11, interpreters are somewhat divided here, with some seeing one on the throne as the Father and the others identifying Him as the Son. See, this is one of those things we could debate for the next 45 minutes. But how in the world does this affect your Christian life tomorrow? There'll be somebody sitting on the throne, trust me. And interpreters and theologians love to argue about the minutia of things, and they never bring it back to where the rubber meets the road, which is the fundamental issues of the Christian way of life. All theology should play itself out in very practical terms. And to argue or spend a ton of time worrying about, you know, well, I got to know definitively who's on the throne or I can't go on. Well, good luck then. Well, 12 here, Charles and Moise thinks that this scene builds on the scene in Daniel, and that the one on the throne is the Ancient of Days, as per Daniel 7, 9, 10, and 22. And as we'll point out, this is wrong for obvious reasons. But this is one of the things that happens. An interpreter sees a verse that reminds him of another verse. Oh, these must be connected. Why? Unless there is some clear connection. I mean, it's actually citing the verse would be one thing. And there are very few of those in Revelation. There are very few direct quotes from the Old Testament. There's only about 5 or 6 total in the whole book. There's a lot of allusions to the Old Testament, but not that many direct quotes. So here you have one. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Well, Thrones, Ancient of Days. Sounds a little bit like Revelation, doesn't it? He sees a throne, somebody's sitting on it. It's probably the Ancient of Days, right? Wrong. You can't prove it from this verse. And I see exegetes that should know better. I look through their notes and I read. I do a lot of reading outside of just my own studies to the extent that I can. And I read some things and I'll be astonished at what they link together. Oh, and I saw some really creative exegesis on the church in Sardis, and there in Revelation chapter 3, and they tied it to the Sardius was the breastplate and the high priest, and this pointed to this tribe in Israel, and this says this about this church, and blah, blah, blah. The tribes of Israel have nothing to do with the church at Sardis. That is speculative exegesis, and bad exegesis on top of it. They're not related. So Daniel 7:9, until the Ancient of Days took his seat. And it describes him. His vesture was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was flames of fire. and its wheels were burning fire. So it describes all this, and then we see it, you know, there. And you can read those other two verses, 10 and 22, just basically continues the description. 13, however, these two events are not the same. The events described in Daniel do refer to the Father without a doubt. In this context, the Ancient of Days is the Father in verse 9. Of that there is no doubt, because we see in verse 13, one like a son of man coming up to the Ancient of Days. And that one like a son of man is none other than the Son of God himself, the incarnate Son. And he's presented before the Father to receive a kingdom. And that's clearly the Son there. Of that we can be sure. And the Father is the one who ultimately presents him the kingdom. But the events described in Daniel do refer to the Father, but occur prior to the millennium and not after it. As per verse 11 and 12, I kept on looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was constantly speaking. The little horn in the context here of verse 8 is the Antichrist. And he's still on the scene operating. So that's clearly premillennial. It's in Daniel's 70th week. So that throne here in verse 9 was set up prior to the millennium. This throne here he sees is postmillennial. This is after Satan's been bound for 1,000 years and then incarcerated. And so as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. And clearly this throne in verse 9 was set up here for the purpose of judging not only Antichrist and all his kingdom, but the other kingdoms that are present on the earth at that time as well. As for the rest of the beast, verse 12, their dominion was taken away. In other words, their right to rule by themselves, we might say, as an autonomous ruler was taken away from them. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And so the reason their dominion is taken away, of course, is because it's given to Jesus Christ. But these two events are not the same. And that's a good example of bad exegesis and of bad attempts to try to link two things that are similar that really, upon closer study, really don't refer to the same thing at all. So 14, some have correctly pointed out that every previous reference to the throne in the book seems to focus on the Father as the one sitting on the throne. Revelation 1:4. And even the one verse that we do have where we know that the Lamb is on the throne. I'll point that one out. Even that verse we do have, he still seems to be in some ways distinct from it during this period of history for whatever reason. And we'll show you where and why. John 1:4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And as we pointed out, this title is directly taken right out of the Old Testament, out of the Septuagint, and it points you right directly to God himself, that it can refer to none other than God himself. And immediate context makes this even more plain because he talks about the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. So the unidentified one sitting on the throne can be none other than the Father in verse 4, and it can be nobody else. We see him again there in chapter 4, verse 2. We just looked at that verse. I saw one sitting on the throne. Now, how do we know it's the Father here? Well, because of 5:1. I saw in the right hand of him sitting on the throne a book written inside. No one could open the book. And then in verse 7, when he talks about the Lamb, he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So clearly, that's an interaction between the Father and the Son, where the Father is the one on the throne and the Son is the one who comes to the throne, we might say, and takes the book, or the scroll, as it literally is. And you can see these other verses, 6:16, where they say, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Distinguishing once again between the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, even among the cosmos at that time. And 7:9 also, 12:5, and 19:4. So 15, others see the one on the throne as a reference to Jesus Christ. Based on the fact that he was promised the right to execute all judgment. And we will stop there. Our time is up, so we will continue on here with this Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.